We continue with the overall series title of Paul's Swan Song, based on his last letter, his epistle, the second epistle to Timothy. But we've been on the subject for some weeks now, of the making of a Christian soldier, as we got into chapter 2. We'll continue with that theme this morning, and we'll be reading verses 15 through 26 of chapter 2. And as we customarily do, out of reverence for God's holy word, shall we stand together and we'll read together verses 15 through 26 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And all God's children said, amen. Let's remain standing for prayer. Father, we need the message from your word today, not because of who's preaching it, but because of from what it's being preached. And Lord, we're living in a day when Christian soldiers have become casualties to the world and the flesh and the devil. And we pray that that hemorrhaging will stop. Help us today to hear your word on purpose. And may we be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This past Friday, as many of you learned, if not before, because of the news media, we marked the 70th anniversary of D-Day. On June the 6th, 1944, thousands of American soldiers, together with Canadian and British troops, stormed the beaches of Normandy, France. If you remember the weather reports, or the history reports of the weather was awful. It's terrible. Eisenhower actually delayed for a day or two, but the weather didn't get much better. Our assault troops seemed to be sitting ducks, human fodder for Hitler's forces. But praise the Lord, they did not flinch in the face of danger. Almost 2,500 of our boys lost their lives that day, one day. Some sustained injuries from which they died later. But their valor rescued Europe and the free world from the clutches of Hitler, the madman that he was, who was intoxicated with his own success up until this point. It became the turning point of World War II, just days, by the way, before the Nazis perfected the V-1 rocket. And who knows how things might have turned out differently on D-Day if the Nazis had the V-1 rocket. That's the kind of valor that Paul urged Timothy to display for Christ and his gospel. And here in his last epistle to anyone, as far as we know of, but certainly his last epistle to Timothy, he writes his swan song. And he tells this timid Timothy, be strong in the Lord. Be valiant as a Christian soldier. A soldier must not shrink from the heat of battle or in the heat of battle. A soldier must be willing to embrace suffering. A soldier cannot be distracted by minor skirmishes. There are so many parallels between warfare and the Christian life, aren't there? That's why the Bible uses that figure of a fight or warfare so constantly. So the exhortation is to courage. But may I say that courage alone is not enough to fight this good fight of faith. Paul wanted Timothy to have knowledge and skill so that he could wield the sword of the Spirit aright. I mean, what good is it if you're stronger than the enemy but you don't know who the enemy is? We need valor. We need grace for suffering. But the emphasis this morning is that must be accompanied by spiritual discernment and an unshakable confidence in the cause of the one who has conscripted us, the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. Now, for the last several sermons in this series, we've been looking at what it takes to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I keep adding usually one point every week, and going back, reviewing a little bit, getting a running start. From this second chapter, we can see that we must be governed by several master principles. First of all, and I'll be brief, Paul said to Timothy, invest in others. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he said, hold fast the form of sound words. In other words, retain the standard. And then the next verse, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep, or guard the deposit of truth. Retain the standard, guard the deposit of truth, but it's not enough to just guard the deposit. As he gets into chapter 2, he's saying to Timothy, you've got to invest it in others. You've got to pass it on. The things that you've heard of me among many faithful witnesses, Timothy, the same commit thou to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's why Christianity has endured to the present hour. And may I say again, if you've been saved any length of time, and you are not seeking to reproduce yourself in someone else, you are voting to let Christianity die with you. Oh, you say, preacher, you make it sound horrible. Yeah, it really is. It's really bad. Invest in others. Reproduce yourself in others. Secondly, Paul says to Timothy, his young protege, his son in the faith, endure hardship. That's verse 3 of chapter 2. Thou therefore endure hardness. The word means hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A soldier has to be tough. A soldier has to be disciplined. Can't be soft and pampered. And yet in America, we have it so easy as Christians, don't we? We've just not been confronted with anything that demands hardiness. We haven't been faced with suffering and persecution and deprivation and hardship. Our faith has not cost us much, and therefore I'm afraid it's not worth much to most of us. The third thing Paul tells young Timothy is avoid entanglements. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth, the word means interweaves. No man that wars or fights interweaves himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. A good soldier must have a training program. A famous concert violinist, at least made famous by John Maxwell in his book, she attributed her success to what she called planned neglect. Planned neglect. That means she said no to some good things that were the enemy of the best. May I challenge you again this morning? In America, when we can cover so much ground in such a short time, when we can have access to all kinds of information with a click of a mouse, don't clutter up your life with stuff. trivial stuff. You need to pass everything that you do, everything that you acquire, everything that you commit yourself to, you need to pass it through the grid. Will this please the one who chose me to be a soldier? And if it doesn't pass that test, avoid it. Don't do it. You can't please everybody, but you can please the one who chose you to be a soldier. The fourth thing Paul tells Timothy is, nourish yourself first. It's rather a strange remark. It seems somewhat contradictory to what he had said previously in verse 6. The husbandman, the farmer, that's what it means, that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. Well, hadn't he just been extolling, denying self and suffering? And now all of a sudden he says the farmer ought to be able to eat first. Well, a farmer is entitled to the first fruits of his labors. He's the one that's worked for it, but it's not just that. Not only is he entitled to it, but he needs it. A farmer needs a good breakfast before he works hard all day and long in the field. The point is this, don't miss it. Let's make sure that we minister to others out of the overflow. When you have your devotions in the morning, feed your own soul before you try to feed or nurture others. That's where the strength and the grace for suffering comes from. That's the way to keep from getting ministry burnout. And I'm sure you know some people who've experienced that. But then the point we got into last time, 2 weeks ago, and I didn't finish, was Roman numeral 5, if you're keeping up with the outline, wield the sword. Wield the sword. Look at verse 15 again. Study to show thyself approved unto God, Paul tells Timothy, a workman, a laborer, a craftsman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that word for study, as I mentioned earlier, does not speak at all about books or exams or teachers or a classroom. It has nothing to do with that. The word study really means, in the original Greek, to be diligent. Be diligent. Paul does not have in mind here the figure of a student, but he has that of a master craftsman, bending over his work, exerting the utmost skill and energy. Then you may want to make another note beside that verse. The phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, really means cutting it straight or handling it accurately. Cutting straight the word of God, handling it accurately. This verb here is used, the same verb to rightly divide is used of a farmer who plows a straight furrow or a seamstress who sews a straight stitch. Remember in our last message we talked about picking our fights. That was one of the subpoints here. Paul exhorts Timothy over the course of several verses here to avoid useless, godless wrangling over nothing, to avoid idle chatter, vain babbling, he calls it. And then down there in verse 23, avoid foolish and unlearned questions or foolish and ignorant controversies. And yet thousands of Christians are caught up in these things every week, and it neutralizes their effectiveness, and they don't have any time left for helping people accurately by giving them the Word of God. Now we come to that matter of cutting straight the word. Cutting straight the word. The Greek verb, I alluded to it already, is orthotomeo. That's the word from which we get orthopedic or orthodontics. Well, who is an orthopedist? He's the one who makes bones straight, right? An orthodontist makes your teeth straight, or he tries to. So the idea here is not so much dividing, though that's the word in the King James. The idea is not so much dividing as it is cutting or making it straight. You know, it takes a master carpenter to make a straight cut with a saw. Now, I've had to do some building in my time, not by choice, but by necessity. And I have done what others of you have done. Well, a piece of plywood or a piece of paneling, you pop a chalk line. And I try to you run that skill saw right on that chalk line. But after it's over with and I eyeball it, it looks like the shoreline of Grand Cayman or a dog's hind leg. I am not a master carpenter. But a good carpenter, he doesn't need a straight edge. He can just follow that chalk line and cut it straight. A skilled farmer can plow a straight furrow. A good seamstress can sew a straight stitch. The Apostle Paul charged Timothy, remember, to set things straight in the church at Ephesus. Some things were out of line there. So that's the idea here, making or cutting straight the word. This is so important. Listen, as your pastor, I make no apology for just focusing on this. In my sermon preparation, I want to get it straight, and then I want to get it across to you. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here just to motivate you. I'm not here to give a rah-rah speech. I'm here to give you what the Bible says and cut it straight. Handle accurately this blessed book. I've got to lay out the whole line of truth from end to end. I've got to declare all the counsel of God, because I'm going to give account to God for that. Could I cite a few areas of truth where it is absolutely critical to plow a straight furrow, to cut it straight? And I know we could spend a whole series of messages on this. I'll be brief, but just so you know what's important to me, and I hope it is to you. First of all, then, the matter of salvation by grace. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, that we are justified freely by His grace. Now, usually when we hear that word freely, we just automatically think that that means without a cost, without cost. No, it does not. The Greek word here does not mean without cost. It means without a cause, without a cause. And that blesses my heart. I hope it does you. Beloved, there is absolutely nothing that God saw in you or in me that caused Him to feel sorry for us and send His Son to justify us. Nothing bound Him. Nothing constrained Him. He did it freely by His sheer grace. A few of you are blessed by that. I hope the rest of you are too. Remember the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament? He was at best a reluctant prophet, wasn't he? The Lord had to work him over. By the time he graduated from Whale Seminary, and that whale spit him out near Nineveh, where he should have gone to begin with, he was ready to acknowledge, and he said a mouthful when he said it, "Salvation is of the Lord." It's all of the Lord, from start to finish. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He sought us when we weren't seeking Him. He chose us before we chose Him. He called us effectually by His grace. He redeemed us with His blood. And hallelujah, He is preserving us by His power and His grace right now. And so as your pastor, I'm just going to cut it straight when it comes to salvation by grace. And woe is me if I do not. Second matter where I labor to cut it straight is in the area of human depravity. The Bible teaches that man is totally fallen. Every area of his being is depraved. The Bible says that man's mind is darkened. His will is perverse. His emotions are all convoluted. They're backwards. I mean, he hates God, but he loves his sin. He's got it all mixed up. Every area of our being is tainted by the fall. When you look out and see man the way he is today, that's not the way he was when he left the creative hand of God. That's just what's left of him. Some preachers plow this furrow kind of crookedly. If you listen on the radio, on TV, you're going to hear the joy boys and the positive thinking fellas, and they're going to make you think that there's some innate goodness in man. There's some spark of divinity. They talk about celebrating the dignity and the worth of man. Oh, they'll be quick to say no one is perfect, but there is good in everyone. It just has to be brought to the surface. It just has to be brought out. Could I just tell you that's not God's perspective at all? apart from God's restraining grace, every one of us here this morning and every person on the top side of God's green planet would be incarnate devils. You say, oh, preacher, come on. Don't try to make an effect just for exaggeration. No, you know what the Bible says? Let me just tell you a few things the Bible says here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is none that doeth good, no, not the one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. The word means worthless. There's no fear of God before their eyes. It's over a course of several verses in Romans chapter 3. The Old Testament, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, no exceptions, to his own way. God destroyed an entire civilization with a worldwide flood. And you know why? Genesis 6:5 tells us, here it is, because every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil and evil continually. That kind of blows the spark of divinity theory away, doesn't it? Depravity. Let's make sure we understand it the way the Bible does. The Bible teaches it. Third area where I need to cut it straight, and I try to, is the area of faith. The witness of both the Old and New Testament is the same. The just shall live by faith. You see that verse found in Habakkuk, originally quoted in several places in the New Testament. Faith and grace go together because faith is not meritorious. Faith is just the hand of the beggar reaching out to receive the boon, the gift. So we read, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is just the channel. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, so the man who confuses faith and works is plowing a crooked furrow indeed. Do you hear that double talk coming from some people? Once we are saved by faith in the finished work of Christ, are we perfected by keeping the law? Well, you haven't read Galatians if you think so. That was the whole point of the matter for Paul's writing the book of Galatians. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, how did we receive him? By faith. We must walk by faith. Then there's the area of repentance. I'm being brief. I'm only touching things superficially. I know the doctrine of repentance, sad to say, it seems to have fallen on hard times in evangelical circles in America. But I'm here to remind you this morning that God will not let the sinner dictate the terms by which God forgives him. There is no true faith where there is not repentance. Did you hear me? There is no faith where there is not repentance. The word means a change of mind, changing of one's mind. And it's not just a change of mind about the person of Christ. It is a change of mind about one's sin. The inspired message of the Apostle Paul to both Jews and Greeks was, as we read in Acts 20, verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So as long as yours truly is behind this pulpit, you're going to hear that from time to time. Sinner, you must part with your sins. You and your sins have got to separate, or you and God are never going to come together. You've got to be ruthless in dealing with sin. You can't spare a single darling sin. And child of God, once you have repented of sin and come to Christ, you're going to have to keep on repenting. You know why? Because you keep on sinning. And I do too. So the furrow of repentance runs right through the Christian life. Then we come to the matter of holiness or sanctification. I know that we as Baptists are not holiness in name. Maybe you know some people that subscribe to and are part of that denomination or that group. I think some of them are sincerely born again. They're confused on the matter of sanctification. We're not holiness in name, but I hope we are holiness in practice. Would you turn to the book of Hebrews? Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse number 14. Hebrews. You won't have to turn very far towards the back of your Bible to come to Hebrews. If you're in 2 Timothy, look at verse number 14. Here it is. Follow peace with all men and what, class? holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Did you see that? If we don't have holiness, we're not going to see the Lord. God's true children are a holy people. And that's why Paul lists as a seal of the sure foundation of God in verse 19, as we'll get to it in a moment, the latter part of that verse, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, I don't need to remind you, I hope, that we live in a very unholy world, and it gets worse every year. We live in a very unholy world, and if we're going to be holy, we're going to have to go against the grain. We're saved by faith. We mentioned that already from Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. But don't stop there. Go on to verse 10. For we are His workmanship, His poem, His work of art, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I've heard some people champion the cause of salvation by grace through faith so much that they almost sound apologetic for good works. God doesn't separate the two. Listen, if you cling to your sins in private, God will reveal them in public. Holiness begins in the heart. It begins by being separated unto God. Four times in the Old Testament we read the phrase, the beauty of holiness. When we come to see the intrinsic beauty of holiness, then we'll come to see how ugly unholiness is. So as your pastor, charged with rightly dividing the word of truth, I have tried over the last 14 years to cut straight furrows in these areas and in many others. You know why? Because I will give account for your soul one day to the chief shepherd. I'm just the under shepherd. And I love you, and I hope you know that. But I would rather risk offending you than God. Now as we think of another master principle for being a good soldier, verse 19 suggests the thought, believe in the cause. Believe in the cause. Would you read it again with me? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, and it's a twofold seal. Number one, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And number two, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. As we read the foregoing verses at the beginning of the message, verses 17 and 18, Paul is citing two heretics by name. To Timothy, he probably knew them, at least he would recognize their names, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had erred concerning the resurrection. They had been able to overthrow the faith of some. You know, it's a sad thing when anybody's faith is overthrown, isn't it? When kids that have gone through Friendship Christian School get off into a public university and their faith is overthrown and they have no use for the things of God and they just live a licentious life, it just breaks my heart. There's no glee over that. But Paul tempers his sadness over that with a note of triumph and joy. Nevertheless, lest Timothy think otherwise and be discouraged, he changes the tone right away. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Hymenaeus and Philetus had sowed their poison and succeeded in upsetting the faith of some, but they had not even scratched the foundation of God. Well, what is that foundation? I hope you're intent on knowing what it is. I believe with all my heart it is the church. You say, well, isn't it the foundation of the truth? Well, the truth is a wonderful foundation. We sang about that this morning. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. Yes, that is the firm foundation. But notice both of these clauses that follow here in verse 19. They have to do with people, not with an impersonal body of truth. I think what is in view here is the church. The church is people. Beloved, we are the people of God who form the impregnable foundation that false teachers cannot damage, much less destroy. Jesus said that the very gates of Hades would not prevail against His church that He was founding. I remind you, God does His saving work through His church. God gives His great commission to His church. It is the church that is the pillar and ground, or the undergirding of the truth. And those that the Bible calls the elect of God will stand sure when others are overthrown. Those who are truly born of God will live unto God. Christ's sheep, He said in John 10, verses 5 and 13, will not follow an hireling, a false prophet, a false shepherd. Why? Because they recognize that He is an hireling. He is a stranger. I love what the Bible says about Mount Zion. I think it was David that penned Psalm 46, and what was said about Mount Zion, which is a type of the church, can certainly be said of the church. Yea, though the earth be removed and be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake and tremble, yet he goes on to say, we don't have to be moved. The foundation stands sure. We don't have to fear. Though heretics subvert and skeptics attack, we can remain confident. Why? The church abides. There is always a remnant according to the election of grace. And so, may I just be very practical on that point. Don't dwell on those who leave the church. Boy, in the 14 years I've been here, if we had everybody come back who left the church but still lives in the area, we could not put them in this building. Honestly, we could not. Now, some have moved away and joined other good churches, and that's different. But I mean, just the ones that are still in the area but have left this church, I just don't get hung up on that. I rejoice in those who stick. Our master wept over the apostates in Jerusalem, but yet the Bible says he rejoiced in spirit. When the wood, hay, and stubble are consumed by God's testing fire, let's rejoice that the gold, silver, and precious stones still remain. God has laid a foundation for all time in the church. He's building that superstructure of His house. Would you notice the twofold seal, the stamp, the guarantee that is on the cornerstone of this foundation? First of all, the Lord knoweth them that are His. That suggests, if you're keeping up with the outline, the private seal of divine knowledge. The private seal of divine knowledge. The custom of engraving foundation stones goes way, way back, goes all the way back to the time of the pharaohs in Egypt. Then after that, the Jews wrote texts of Scripture upon the doorposts of their houses. And even today, a builder, a contractor, puts the name of his company on the cornerstone. I love to read cornerstones almost as much as I love to read tombstones. They say a lot. They tell you a lot. What's engraved on the cornerstone of the church? The Lord knoweth them that are His. He knows them in an intimate, personal way. He calls them His sheep. He says, they are my jewels that I will make up. They are the living stones in my house. They are His property. He is their owner. What was said about Israel in the book of Nahum, please don't try to find it. I'll finish before you do. But Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, what was said there of Israel there can be said of the church today. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. What a great verse. He knows them. Whenever you read that phrase, God knows anybody, it suggests that He chose them. We are chosen in Christ before the world began. When the Bible says that we are His forever, it means forever at both ends. At both ends. No flesh will ever be able to glory in God's presence. When we stand before the throne in heaven, we will not be able to take the credit for our salvation. It is all of grace. It is all of God from start to finish. I can't wait to sing tonight. I think I'm going to just stay in the baptistry until I can sing it with you. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, happy day, When Jesus washed my sins away, I'll abbreviate it. There's more to it. We'll sing it tonight. He drew me, and I followed. If you don't mean that, don't sing it. Just skip that phrase. He drew me. That's why I'm saved. He drew me to Himself. He's familiar with them. In John 10, verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Could I ask you this morning, does He know you? If Jesus were here in person, would He say, yes, she belongs to me. He's mine. It's all going to come out one day. Are you following Him? I love what Jehovah said about Abraham when he determined he was going to tell him what he purposed to do to wicked Sodom, even though Abraham's nephew Lot was there. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, this is what God said. For I know him. I know Abraham. That he will command his children and his household after him. I can't hide this secret from Abraham. He's my friend. I know him. Can God say that about you? Then he preserves them. When God knows us, he approves us. And consequently, he preserves us. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and so he will keep them to the end. Hymenaeus and Philetus that are mentioned here, these heretics in verses 17 and 18, they fit that category described by those that John talked about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Listen, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. These two guys deceived many, but they did not deceive the Lord. He knows His sheep, and He never counted these guys as His. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Every plant. The tares grow with the wheat for a while. They look just alike, but it's all going to come out. The Lord knows them that are His. That's the private seal. Then there's the public seal. Personal sanctification. Notice the latter part of verse 19. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ do what, class? Depart from iniquity. Never forget that we are not only called to salvation, but we are called unto holiness, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, we are not chosen because we are holy, we are chosen to be holy. Did you notice the universal scope of this seal? Let everyone. I don't see any allowance there for the so-called carnal Christian. You know, the guy or the gal that's supposedly born again, but they're still living on the plane of the natural man. And by the way, you'd be hard-pressed to find that theory espoused by any theologian of distinction and reputation more than 150 years ago. That is a novelty of the last 150 years. This carnal Christian category, you know, there's the natural man and there's the spiritual man, and then in between there's the carnal Christian. No, everyone who is truly Christ is marked by the fact that he departs from iniquity. Everyone is to be holy, not just the preacher, not just the deacons, not just the Sunday school teachers, not just the church staff, but everyone who names the name of Christ. We are to depart from everything that is evil and unholy. Not just from that which is scandalous and criminal. We are to depart from iniquity in every area of our life. Our personal lives, where no one is looking. Our family life. Our corporate life. Every area. Can you say what David said in Psalm 101, verse 2? I love this. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. You know, I know some men who are peaches and cream at their workplace, but they're grouches and booger bears at home. Brethren, this ought not so to be. That's not right. I think that Paul is making a definite reference here in verse 19 to an Old Testament passage, and in closing, I would like you to turn there. Would you turn to Numbers chapter 16? Numbers chapter 16. This is the story of the very dramatic judgment of God upon a company that rebelled against Moses, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were their names, 250 or more. They were rebels. They said in verse 3, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. They said, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among you. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Why are you lording it over the whole congregation when they're all holy?" I don't think Moses was expecting this. I think it kind of caught him off guard. The Bible says in verse 4 that when he heard it, he fell upon his face. He was utterly prostrated. And notice what he says in verse 5. "And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his." Stop. In the Septuagint translation of the Word of God, the Greek of the Old Testament, that is almost identically the phrase found in 2 Timothy 2:19. "The Lord knoweth them that are his." Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. As you read the rest of the story, which we don't have time to do, you know how that God's true people were known? In this account, when Dathan, Abiram, and Korah were dramatically destroyed, the earth just opened up its mouth and swallowed them alive. Look at verse 26. This is how God's people were known. "And he spake unto the congregation, Moses, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in their sins." The way that the true people of God were known in this story was the fact that they departed from the tents of wickedness. They departed from the tabernacles of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Isn't that a striking parallel to this second seal? Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Beloved, this world is a sinking ship. It's under the judgment of God. Have nothing to do with the sin of it. Have no complicity with it. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. I just remind you that whether we are serious about it or not, God is dead serious about holiness. He not only knows them that are his, he shows who are his. You probably heard the true story, and I tried to find the exact details, and I hope I'm relating it right. I don't remember what country it was, but it made an impression on me when I heard it. Some Christian men disguised in military fatigues came to a church, and they stormed the building and with their rifles drawn, and they said to the people in the sanctuary, "All right, anybody who's not a true Christian, leave." The story says many got up petrified, trembling, and left. Then these soldiers, or men disguised as soldiers, locked the doors behind them, put up their guns, and they said, "Okay, go ahead with the service. We just wanted to find out who the true believers were so we could worship with them and not with the hypocrites." That is supposedly a true story. Judgment awaits all false professors. It's just a matter of time. It is a serious matter to be a church member. To come down this aisle and have your name put on the roll of Friendship Baptist Church is a serious matter. God deals more severely with his own children than he does with the devil's kids. Case in point, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead while many liars outside the church lived old age. Nadab and Abihu, sons of the high priest Aaron, died before the Lord, the Bible says in the book of Leviticus, when they offered strange fire. Hey, many idolaters have been spared for at least a long time in this life. God deals with his kids in a higher standard. Oh, I challenge you today, beloved, Seek after true holiness. Seek after the highest degree of it. Don't espouse just enough Christianity to get by, to make people think good of you. The house of God is a holy place. Iniquity in the house of God is a solemn thing. You may hide it for a time, but it's all going to come out. False teachers and false professors will be exposed and will be judged. I ask you this morning, do you have the marks of a true Christian? If not, right where you are in your seat, will you repent? Will you admit to God what He already knows about you before it comes out before the rest of us? Father, may we be both encouraged and admonished by Your Word this morning. Let there be honest searchings of heart, people coming clean with You before that dreadful day when the secrets of men's hearts shall be made manifest. Spirit of God, set Your seal upon Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.